song, and truly His grace is greater than our needs and greater than our sin. And we sing that and we say that, but do we fully realize that? God's grace is sufficient. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We'll finish up chapter 16 this morning as we continue our journey through John's gospel. I remind you of the context of the passage. Again, Jesus is in the upper room with His disciples on the night of His arrest and betrayal. This is known commonly as the upper room discourse from chapter 13 through chapter 17. If my memory serves correctly, we've been in John's gospel for about a year and a half now, and we probably still have about a year to go by the time we get to the end. Maybe a little less than a year, but we'll see how that goes. We've got no place to be and no place to go, right? But God's Word. We've got from now to His return to stay in this Word and hear the instruction that He gives to us, His church. John chapter 16, we finished up last week in verse 24. We'll pick up in verse 25. John 16, verse 25, the inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of God reads, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, without you, we are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We're tossed to and fro with every storm of life that comes our way. We are as desperate today as these disciples were this evening that we're reading of. We need you right now as much as they needed you then. So we turn to you as our God, as our light, for direction, for guidance, for comfort, for strength, for hope, for faith, for peace and understanding of all that's taking place around us. As I look out among your church this morning, there are individual needs and storms brewing in lives and souls that I'm not even aware of. Only you can anchor us to truth through the power of your Spirit and through your written Word. I pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you speak to us through this Word. And I pray that just as you brought comfort and sought to encourage and strengthen these original 11 disciples that you were speaking to, Lord Jesus, that now you will speak to us with those same words of comfort to deliver us from the tribulation of the world that you've overcome, to bring glory to your name from this passage. I stand before you trembling at the task you've called me to in proclaiming your word. These are your words. May they hear your words and not mine. Use me for your glory, and we'll praise you forever for what you do in all of our lives. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We come to the conclusion, or the concluding part of this upper room discourse. The final section of this passage in this section is chapter 17, which is Jesus' priestly prayer that we'll get into next week, Lord willing. But keep in mind, these words Jesus spoke to his disciples are words that he spoke in the final hours. We're just hours away. We're probably around midnight at this point. And he's still instructing, and he's still teaching, and he's still comforting his disciples. And he's finishing up this great discourse in the same way that he started it, by giving them words of comfort. Remember, back in chapter 13, he washed their feet. He identified his betrayer. He told them a new command to love one another. And immediately he began telling them not to be troubled. Chapter 14 says, stop being troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And everything he says from that point forward is intended to reassure them and to comfort them as to why they can stop being troubled and why they can believe in him. So he's offering them words of comfort, words of encouragement, words of strength. He tells them, My Father and I are one. Everything is happening according to the Father's plan. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. He tells them that the Spirit that he's sending is just like him. He tells them he, the Holy Spirit, will guide them into all truth. And he tells them as long as they abide in him, that they will bear much fruit. He concludes, as he continues offering these words of comfort, these words of encouragement, by saying, you will have sorrow for a little while because you won't see me. But then you will have overwhelming, exceeding joy because you will see me again. And then beginning in verse 25 of our text this morning, in making these concluding remarks, he's going to make a series of promises that they can take with them. A series of promises that they can cling to and hold to and find comfort and strength in as they begin facing those times of despair. And again, I know from looking at each of you, and some things that I don't know, and by God's grace, I don't know them, I don't need to know them, but you know them, and you know the hurt that you're feeling and the storm that you're in. You are in a state of despair just as these disciples were. I understand that. I may not know the details, but I understand that. But I want you to find comfort in these promises that he's going to make in this text in the same way that he intended his original 11 to find comfort in the promises that he's making. Now, before I point those promises out to you, let me point this out. In verses 31 and 32, he tells them, first of all, that they're still somewhat confused. They confess in verse 29 and 30, now you're not speaking in a figure of speech. Now we believe that you have come forth from God. Because he just said in verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world and I'm going back to the Father. And they say, now that we know that no one need to question you, by this, by what you've told us, we believe that you came forth from God. So he says in verse 31, do you believe? And I believe he's asking the question in one way, confirming that yes, you do have faith, but I think he's also pointing out to them that you don't have a fully mature faith and you don't fully understand everything that I've been telling you about me and about what's to take place. They were far from understanding the cross. They were far from understanding the full implications of his death and what it meant and what was going to happen and what was about to transpire. The resurrection and the ascension. So he says, you're still somewhat confused. He says in verse 32, after they said they believe, he says, you're going to be scattered. You say you have faith. You say that you believe. Verse 32, you're going to be scattered. And that's exactly what happened after his arrest, right? And after his death. They ran like whipped puppies. They were scared. They fled. They were afraid they were going to be next. They hunkered down in seclusion. And he says that in verse 32 also. He says that not only are you confused and you're going to be scattered, you're going to be isolated. Verse 32. That is, you're going to be sent to your own place, to your own things, each to his own, he says there. So in his final words, Jesus says, yes, I've chosen you. Yes, you have believed. Yes, you have faith. But your faith is still in its infancy. Considering all the theological implications of my death on the cross and what's about to take place. But in spite of that, in spite of their young, growing faith, Jesus is going to offer them comfort and reassurance with some great promises that they can take with them and help them to mature in the faith. And you this morning, in your state of despair, and maybe in your spiritual infancy, because none of us have arrived, and it doesn't matter if you're here spiritually or here spiritually, we still have a long ways to go. We're still all growing. We're still all students of the Word. We're still all growing in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we pray and we ask and we beg that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Word commands us to. But we're all at different levels. So wherever you are this morning, and whatever storm you're facing, and whatever tribulation the world has thrown at you, I want you to take these promises with you to help you mature in the faith. Let's look at them now. The first thing he promises them in verse 25 is that very thing, spiritual growth. Verse 25 says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." Now, most scholars agree that these things that he says here at the beginning of the verse are not just referring to what he has told them this night in the upper room, but everything he's taught them for the last 3 years that he's walked with them. Jesus recognizes they're still somewhat confused over many things that he said, but he's promising them a time in the future that they would better understand the things he's been teaching them about the Father and about the ways of the Father. This has already been alluded to in John's Gospel a couple of times. Chapter 2, after Jesus cleanses the temple, the Jews challenge Jesus for what he had done. Chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Verse 20, the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21 says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then in verse 22, John inserts this explanation. Verse 22 says, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." They were confused. The Jewish people were confused. He said, "Tear this temple down and I will rebuild it in 3 days," speaking of his body. They didn't understand that, but it clearly tells us later they gained and had spiritual understanding. Back in chapter 13, Jesus washed their feet. And do you remember what he told them in chapter 13, verse 7? "What I'm doing to you, you don't understand now, but you will understand after this." They didn't understand the spiritual implications of what Jesus was teaching them when he washed their feet, but later on, it became very clear to them. Now, folks, that's true in our lives as well. You may not understand everything Jesus has taught you right away when you're saved. You come to faith. You're born of the Spirit. He gave you spiritual life from your spiritual death, and he brought you into the kingdom of God. You were born, just as you were born physically, you were born of the Spirit, born into spiritual infancy. And I venture to say you probably had very little knowledge and understanding of exactly all the theological implications of Jesus Christ and his death for his church. None of us had a full understanding. We confess now as Christians, yes, we believe in the incarnate God. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the virgin birth. But maybe when you were saved, and probably when you were saved, you probably couldn't have explained a whole lot about the virgin birth and what that really meant, or the resurrection, or any other vital doctrine to the Christian faith. So you believe, you have faith in Christ, you're born of the Spirit, but you won't instantly become spiritually mature child of God who is filled with all wisdom and knowledge right away. None of us do, but Christ is promising that you will experience spiritual growth as long as you abide in Him. You say, well, why doesn't He just reveal remove the veil of knowledge immediately? Why doesn't He just make it all clear to us? When we're born, oh, now all this makes sense. He didn't do it for the disciples, and He doesn't do it that way for us today. He doesn't just remove it all so that it's all very clear to us. It's a process. It's called growth. It's called sanctification. Why doesn't He do it that way? Why doesn't He just remove the veil and show us all things all at once? Number one, I believe so that we'll learn the true state of our spiritual bankruptcy. Just how spiritually bankrupt we are. Otherwise, we swell up with pride. And as a result of pride, because knowledge puffs up, right? That's what Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 8. So instead of giving us all that knowledge at once and causing us to say, look at what I know and how smart I am, and I'm far advanced above you and far ahead of you in my growth, we begin to glorify self instead of glorifying Christ. So it teaches us dependency upon Him in showing how spiritually bankrupt we are and how little we really know, as opposed to what we sometimes think that we know. That's why He doesn't show it to us all at once. Secondly, just point blank, and this is what He said back in verse 12, we couldn't handle it. You're not ready for all the truth. I've been speaking to you in figurative language because you can't handle all that I'm going to tell you and all that's about to take place. Verse 12, He says that. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Again, it's a lifetime process. It's called our sanctification. As we learn, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, but Christ promises us that spiritual growth. You will know these things. I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I'll tell you plainly about the Father. So I say to you, the church this morning, in your young faith, as you face battles, and you say, I can't take much more of this. I'm not ready for these battles that I'm facing in the world. Even though you know you have complete victory in Christ in the war, there's battles that you still lose. And battles that you still struggle with. I say to you, be of good cheer. Christ is maturing you in the midst of those tribulations. He's growing you. He's teaching you. Caden, the greatest sanctification you've had through your life has been driving Interstate 40 from Franklin to Raleigh. You told me that. Interstate 40 is a part of my sanctification, Caden used to say. It's in the midst of your tribulations that He promises you spiritual growth. Hold on to that promise. The second one is this. Not only does He promise you spiritual growth in the midst of these tribulations that you're facing, He promises direct access. Verse 26. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from God. He says, when you pray in My name, that is when you come to the Father on the basis of all that Jesus Christ is and all that Jesus Christ has done, and you ask the Father in line with His purpose for His glory, that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. When you do that, He says you have direct access to the Father. I'm not praying to the Father for you. The Father loves you. This is the same thing Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith. We have direct access to God. Folks, this is incredible. This is something you really need to get nailed down in your thinking and in your belief and in your theology. As a child of God who's been born of the Spirit, you have direct access to God. That's as plain as I can say it. You have direct access to the throne of grace. You don't have to come through me as your pastor. I will gladly pray with any of you. But you don't have to come through me. You don't go through a priest. You don't go through a pope. You certainly don't pray to Mary. You have direct access to the holy God of creation. In the name of Jesus Christ, and He'll hear you. He loves you because you love Him, because you have come to believe that He's of the Father. You've believed in the incarnation. You believe that He's sent of God. And He loves you. And you have open access to Him. The great reformer John Calvin said, "This is a remarkable passage by which we are taught that we have the heart of the Heavenly Father as soon as we have placed before Him the name of His Son." You get that? As soon as we've placed the name of Jesus before God, we have the heart of the Father. He loves you. And he opens the veil for you to come into His presence in the name of Christ. I really, really don't believe that we, and I'm speaking, when I say we, I'm including myself. I don't believe we as Christians today, I don't believe we as the church fully realize the great privilege that we have in coming directly into the presence of a holy God. I don't think we've thought through that very much. I don't think, you mean to tell me that every person I'm looking at, myself included, can go directly into the presence of a holy God? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. You have direct access to God in His name, in Jesus' name. My fear for the church today is that we neglect this great promise, and we neglect it in two ways. First of all, sometimes we abuse it. Some people have taken it to the extreme of they just tread lightly upon it. And they nonchalantly enter into God's presence as if God is obligated or God owes us something. And we fail to recognize His holiness, and we fail to approach Him in reverence. We approach Him confidently, the book of Hebrews says, but not confident in ourselves. We should approach Him confidently in the name of Jesus. We fail to recognize His holiness. We fail to recognize our own sinfulness. So we abuse it at times. And the other end of the spectrum is we neglect this great promise of having direct access to God in the fact that we fail to practice it. We fail to do it. We don't pray. We don't go to God. We think sometimes our burdens are too trivial to bother God with. You ever felt like that? I feel like that sometimes. You know, there's wars and rumors of wars. There's nuclear bombs and there's death and disease. And I see people who are suffering through these real difficult struggles in life. And I think my petty little prayer doesn't really carry much weight. It doesn't mean much. This is a need in my life, but I don't want to take this to God when there's all these other things going on. We think our burdens are too trivial to bother God with. I want you to say that's not true. There's nothing too trivial to bother God with. If it's bothering you, take it. You have access to Him. Take it to the Father in Jesus' name. But more commonly, we fail to pray because we're too ashamed. If we're honest, we're too ashamed to come to Him. We think we're undeserving. We think we're unworthy and we can't come to Him. Well, in and of yourself, you are unworthy. In and of yourself, you are undeserving. But remember, we're coming to Him in Jesus' name. Sometimes we think we've blown it. I can't go to God now. I've betrayed Him. Look at what I've done. You know who's telling you that? Satan himself. Satan and his minions will put into your mind, you have no right to pray. You've blown it. God will never hear you now. You told Him 100 times that you repent of that sin. And there you go again. He'll never hear you now. May as well not pray. And the shame and the guilt builds, and you don't go to God who has opened His arms to you in the name of Jesus. That's exactly opposite of what Jesus is promising us. Don't listen to that lie that you've blown it. And I say that because these disciples that He's making this promise to, they're about to blow it. Big time they're going to blow it. They're confused. They're scattered. They're isolated, as He had told them. They were all just as guilty of denying Christ as Peter was when they abandoned Him. They fled. They're about to blow it big time. And Jesus knew that. But He says, "You come to the Father in My name." He loves you. You have open access to Him. in my name. So he promises, even though you may blow it, you have that direct access. And because you love him and abide in his love, the Father loves you and opens his arms to you and welcomes you into his presence. What a glorious, glorious promise that Jesus leaves these disciples with. Direct access. Number three, he promises them God's involvement. He promises them God's involvement in verse 28. He says, I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus is basically summarizing God's sovereign plan of salvation. He says, I have come into the world from the Father. I'm leaving the world, going back to the Father. The implication is that everything that's about to take place is in accordance to God's sovereign plan of salvation. This is what I've come for. This is why I left my throne in glory. This is why the Father sent me, so that this death that you're about to witness and experience will take place on your behalf. So God is directly involved in all of these things that's causing the chaos, the troubles, the nervousness, the anxiety, the thing that's going to cause them to scatter and be isolated. God's right in the middle of all these things. Leon Morris said in his commentary, here we have the great movement of salvation. It is a twofold movement from heaven to earth and back again. He says, Christ's heavenly origin is important, or else he would not be the Savior of men. But his heavenly destination is also important, for it witnesses to the Father's seal on the Son's saving work. So he's come from the Father to the earth. Now he's leaving the earth and going back to where he came from, back to the Father. Now, especially in light of his death being just a few hours away, this would have greatly and tremendously encouraged his disciples. His incarnation, his work on earth, his ascension, his leaving the world, and not just leaving the world, but going back to the Father. He refers to all of this in order to remind them of God's involvement. That is God's providence in every detail of their lives. Everything you're about to witness, everything that you're about to experience is why I came. I'm sent from the Father, and I'm going to go back to the Father because the work's going to be completed. And to show you that the work is completed, he's going to receive me back to himself. God's involvement in providence in every detail of their lives is what Jesus is promising here. Same thing for us today. What comfort that should bring you. What comfort that should bring to all of us who are facing the trials and tribulations of the world. God is involved in every detail of our lives. Not just the details of our salvation, but the details with your day-to-day life and everything that you face and every circumstance that you're in, every place that you live and every place that you work and every struggle that you have and every battle that you face. God is right there in the middle of it. Seek him out in Jesus' name. He receives you and loves you. He's involved in all aspects of life, all aspects of the world. There's nothing taking place in the far side of this earth, in some far corner of the earth, that God is not right there in the middle of, carrying out a plan that he devised and that he planned from the foundation of the world before he created anything. He's there. He's very up close. He's very personal with the details of your lives. You know, we started the book of Esther this past Wednesday night. And we'll go through the book of Esther on Wednesday nights. And the emphasis and everything I think of when I hear of the book of Esther, the first thing I think of is God's providence. The handprint of God that's seen throughout the book of Esther where his name is not even mentioned. God's providence. Now I turn to God's church this morning and I say, do you need comfort this morning? Are you facing battles? Has death, disease, and sickness and struggles and uncertainties and anxieties and political elections and all of this stuff that's come at you and caused burden and grief to be a part of your life every day? If so, I want you to remember Jesus' promise of God's involvement in all the world's affairs. Remember his promise that he's always with you, that he'll never leave you, that he'll never forsake you. If you get nothing else out of anything I say this morning, get this. God is involved in every detail of your life. You are not here this morning, even in this service, by coincidence or random chance or because you thought this is what you're supposed to do on Sundays. You are here by divine appointment. And that's true with every detail of your life, if you'll receive it as that. If you can see it as that. If you can see God's hand at work and not just dismiss things as coincidence and random chance, and see that God purposed from the foundation of the world to save for himself a people who would worship and glorify him forever through all of eternity, and this is how it's going to be done. He's going to create a sun, a moon, and the stars. He's going to create an earth. He's going to place a man in the garden, Caden, and take a rib from his side and create a helpmate for him. Someone who will share life with him and walk the journey with him. And knowing that they would fall and knowing that they would sin and rebel against him, God purposed in that plan to send a very part of himself, the second part of the triune God, his only begotten Son, into the world to die for the remission of the sins of those he purposed to save. And God keeps carrying that plan out. Now, if that's true, and I hope you've got that nailed down in your theology, but with that being true, do you think that God would start the ball rolling and just forget about us? And now we're out here wandering on our own? The deists used to think that, but I trust and pray that nobody here is like that. That God did not just create the earth like the great clockmaker and wind up the clock and just let it tick and go on its own and everything's random chance. God is personally involved in everything that's taking place in this world. From the Garden of Eden, from the before the foundation of the world, in the Garden of Eden, all the way to his return, he's here. He's right in your midst. He's here this morning in the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells within each of us. He knows the details of his life. He knew when you walked in that door where you were going to sit this morning. He knew who you were going to sit beside. He knew the thoughts of your mind when you came and sat in here this morning. He knew that when the stupid preacher that you have, the pastor that you have, stood up and started talking about problems and despairs, he knew those things that were racing through your mind. And while I don't know the details of those problems, he does. Just as he knew every one of these 11 that Jesus was speaking to. And they're saying, yes, we believe, but it doesn't make sense. And just as he knew when they started driving the nails in his hands and his feet, they would be scattered again like whipped pups. He knew every detail. And he's involved in every detail. Just as Jesus came forth from him into the world, and he's leaving the world to go back to him, just as God designed it, just as God planned it. And they didn't drive the first nail in his hands, and he didn't breathe his last until it was time, until it was in the moment where Christ said, "It is finished. The work is complete. Into your hands I commit my spirit." In the fullness of the time, God sent his Son. God's involvement is promised from the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great reminder. On the night when he's about to depart from them, it's as if he would say, "Boys, God's in the middle of all this. It's going to turn you upside down. You're going to see something that you never imagined what is going to happen to me. It's going to turn you upside down, but it's of God." God's involvement in the details of their life. That's the third promise Jesus makes. I hope you'll cling to that promise, because it's taken me through a lot of battles. It's taken me through a lot of my journey, knowing that God is in the midst of something, even when I don't even understand it. Number four, real quickly. He's promised us spiritual growth. He's promised us direct access. He's promised us God's involvement. Number four, he promises us his peace. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of controversy, in the midst of tribulation, he promises us peace. And not just his peace, but again, think of it. Peace in tribulations. Because we think of peace when things are going good, when we're on the mountaintop and the weather's good and it's a beautiful day and our health is good and nobody's sick, the bills are paid, the kids are happy and healthy, mama's happy, because when mama ain't happy, nobody's happy, right, guys? But everything's going good and we think peace. I have this peace of God. He promises peace not just then. He promises peace in the middle of tribulations, when mama's not happy, when the tires are flat and the bills aren't paid and the kids are hungry, and this person's gossiping and slandering your name, and this boss man at work is on your ear constantly. Peace in the midst of tribulation. He answered him, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Everything I'm telling you so you'll have peace. In the midst of these tribulations, in the midst of these promises and everything, I'm promising you that you'll have peace in me. And then he reminds them to expound on that truth further. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Again, he reminds them, you're going to be confused, you're going to be scattered, you're going to be isolated. But in the midst of that, and in spite of the cause of the confusion, regardless of why you're confused, regardless of why you're scattered, regardless of why you're isolated, you will have my peace. He knew the details of their life. He knew he was about to suffer. He knew he was about to be tortured, beaten, spit upon, mocked, abused, ultimately killed. And he knew that. He knew they would face that. He knew they would witness that. Yet he says, peace. Peace to you. Now the same is true for you today. When the Lord Jesus Christ chose you from the foundation of the world to be his child, he knew every single detail of your life. He knew of all the secret sins that the preacher don't know about, the elders don't know about, the deacons don't know about. Preachers, elders, deacons, he knew of your sins. He knew of all the awful thoughts that we would have. He knew of all the horrible things we would say. He knew of the pride and the arrogance that swells up within us. He knew of our selfishness and our anger. Yet he still chose us to be his child and to go and bear fruit, and to go with peace. He knew of your heartache that you would suffer and endure. He knew of all the sickness. He knew of your cancer. He knew of your surgeries. He knew of your crippling diseases. He knew of your deaths. He knew of your sufferings. He knew of all the threats and demands of life. Yet he chose you to be his child in the midst of that tribulation. And he offers you his peace in the midst of that tribulation. And everything I've described and more that I've not described. And he says it like this. In me, you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I came across a great nugget of encouragement in preparing this. I don't do probably as many word studies and things as I should when I prepare. I'm looking for practical application and true meaning. But I came across this truth as I studied for this text. This phrase in verse 33, be of good cheer, it's one Greek word. You don't know how to pronounce it? Call Caden at 3 in the morning. He'll talk to you about the Greek language. Wake up, Erica. You're going to hear a lot of Greek words. Tharseo. Be of good cheer. Tharseo, one word. New American Standard translates it, take courage. Probably the best literal translation. Be of good cheer. Take courage. The ESV says, take heart. So you get the meaning as we translate that into our language. Take heart. Be of good courage. Be of good cheer. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, and in every time that it's used except for one, so 7 times in the New Testament, it's uttered from the lips of Jesus. He's the only one that uses that word. And every time he uses it, He uses it with the intent to bring comfort and peace to someone who is frightened, someone who is distraught, someone who is in great despair. In Matthew chapter 9, he tells a man who is paralyzed, has basically no hope for any type of future, no hope for life, no way to provide for himself. There's no disability in Social Security or Medicare, Medicaid, or anything else in those days. Here's a man that is absolutely at the mercy of anyone who would come and feed him and help take care of him and bathe him and move him and live for him, basically. Jesus says to him, "Son, tharseo, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Same chapter, verse 22, Matthew 9. He tells a woman who suffered and had a flow of blood for 12 years, who simply wanted to touch the hem of his garment to be made well. He says to her, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Matthew 14, he tells his disciples after they've seen him walk on water, and they're in great fear. They're thinking that they've seen a ghost. You talk about being in fear and in despair. You're out in the midst of this storm, and suddenly here comes one walking on the water. You talk about anxiety building and nervousness. And what does it say to them? "Be of good cheer, it's I. Do not be afraid." Paul's arrested in Jerusalem. He didn't know what the future would hold or what the future would turn out. He's thinking, "I'm probably going to die. I'm going to be put to death here for the cause of Christ." And the Lord appears to Paul after his arrest in Jerusalem. And the first thing he says to him is, "Be of good cheer, Paul." Paul's been arrested by people who are going to abuse and mistreat him in a way that we don't even think about in our judicial system in our country. "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." You're not going to die, Paul. You're not going to die here in Jerusalem. You're going to Rome. Be of good cheer. Every time he uses this word, and he's the only one that uses this word except for that one instance in Mark's gospel, every time it's for someone who's in dire straits, someone who's at the end of their rope, someone who may be facing more tribulation than they even realize that they're facing. There's more battles out there that they don't even know about. And Jesus says, "Be of good cheer." In our text, these disciples are about to be more distraught, more frightened, and more in despair than they ever have been in their entire lives. Even as uncertain as they were and as confused as they may have been right there in that infancy of their faith of what's taking place, it's going to get even worse when they arrest him, when they mock and beat him and kill him, abuse him the way that they did. Now he's, in their eyes, dead because they don't understand the cross, and they don't understand that in 3 days he's going to resurrect from the dead, even though he had told them. So they're distraught and they're frightened and they're in despair, but they're going to be even more distraught and more frightened and more in despair. And Jesus says, "Peace. Peace. Tharseo, be of good cheer." You're here this morning. You're facing more tribulation than you've ever faced in your life. And it could very well get worse than it already is. It may be worse tomorrow than it is today. And the sting may hurt a little more tomorrow than it hurts today. If that's you this morning, I hope you can hear the voice of Jesus Christ echoing through the corridors of time in His inspired word. Tharseo, peace. Be of good cheer. In the world, you will have tribulation. Tharseo, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's either true or it's not. I trust that every person I'm looking at believes that that is true. Will you pray with me?